Our reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 9, and we are going to read from verse 15 to the end of the verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 15 to 28. Now, Phil has it on the screen, but if you have your Bible there, I'll give you a second, and then we can read it together. It's always useful to have your Bible on your knee, even at home, because you can follow the passage as we go through it. You can refer to a verse as I speak to it. You can look at it and read it for yourself. It's always good to have God's word in your hand. And this is what God says in verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised central eternal inheritance. Not that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Amen, and we know God will add his own blessing to this reading of his word. Right at the start of this passage, there's something that needs explained. It says, when you see a therefore or a wherefore, find out what is therefore. Verse 15 doesn't say therefore or wherefore, but it does say, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. You'll note, he's the eternal mediator for those who have promised eternal inheritance, which is as good as saying, wherefore? To get the reason, you go back to verses 11 to 14. This is what they say. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of his creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? That's the reason. The old covenant sacrificial system did not provide eternal inheritance. It really was a bloody, gory procedure. From the time of Moses to the coming of Christ, there were approximately 1,000 years. And during those 1,000 years, there would have been more than 1 million annual animal sacrifices. That's slightly more than a gallon of blood in a bull and a slightly less than a gallon in a sheep. That makes approximately 1 million gallons of blood. The Old Testament was established on a sea of blood. Apparently, during the Passover week, a trough or drainage system was constructed from the temple down to the Kidron Valley so that the blood would flow away from the temple area. There were so many sacrifices day after day, year after year, that the Old Testament Israelites just knew sin demands the shedding of blood. Now that doesn't mean that blood takes away sin. It doesn't. If that was the case, the priest would simply cut the animal so that some of the blood flowed. In the Old Testament, Israelites living under the Old Covenant lived with a definite knowledge that sin demands death. Neither was it simple as making a sacrifice. They understood that forgiveness requires repentance. And the repentant Israelite knew he was pleading mercy from a holy God. It wasn't merely a ritual. They knew the consequences if they didn't repent and make the sacrifice. According to Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again in Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The great sin bearer was coming to finally deal with sin. The problem was the old covenant system was flawed. As we saw last week in Hebrews 9, verse 7 and 9, it was only for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. Sins they didn't know they'd committed. And again, according to verse 9, the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. But then came Jesus. He ushered in the new covenant, a superior blood sacrifice. And by the shedding of his blood, he completely atoned for sins. And along with that, he completely cleared the conscience. That proves, says the writer to the Hebrews, that Jesus is a superior sacrifice and a superior priest. The old priesthood was the shadow. Jesus is the substance, the real thing, cleansing both sin and conscience. Therefore, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called might receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. People often ask, if Jesus is the only means of salvation, and the Old Testament believers lived and died before Jesus died on the cross, how were they saved? Well, the way of salvation is made clear by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's the gift of God. That has always been the way, and it has never been changed. It was the same for the Old Testament saints, for the Old Testament saints, as it is for us in the New Testament times. Verse 15, it says, he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The first thing that was accomplished by Jesus' death was the salvation of the Old Testament saints. Just as we look back to the cross, the Old Covenant saints look forward to the fulfillment of the promise made in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. Speaking of the serpent, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The promise was made by God, so it was a certain promise. It was a guaranteed promise. But until Messiah's death on the cross, it was an unfulfilled promise. The writer to the church at Rome was showing them that Christ's death was able to reach back into the past, right back into the Garden of Eden, even for the sin of Adam and Eve and all the saints under the Old Covenant. Actually, they should have known that. If the church at Rome had matured as they should have, they would have understood that the annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, was an offering for the sins of ignorance, sins the Israelites had committed in the past over the previous year. Even the Day of Atonement was a picture or shadow of things to come when Christ came. Paul explained it in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented him, that is Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. God is satisfied when a man or a woman puts their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Even though his blood was not shed for hundreds of, even a thousand years later, after the Old Testament believers had died, their salvation, in a sense, was received on credit. By their obedient faith in God, they were credited with what Jesus Christ, their promised Messiah, would one day do on their behalf. Knowing that, God showed his forbearance and patience until the true sacrifice was made at the place called Calvary. Until then, God passed over their sins. Now, it could be said that was unfair, but God is neither unjust or unrighteous, because the sacrifice had already been made in God's mind, even before time began, long before it, in fact, became into human history. 1 Peter chapter 1, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. From a human perspective, the Old Testament saints could only look forward to salvation that was purchased by the Messiah hundreds of years to come, but was already accomplished in God's mind before the creation of the world. As far as the sacrifices were concerned, the blood of bulls and goats could never bring salvation, but they were the evidence of faithful, believing hearts under the old covenant. Hearts that were relying on the one perfect sacrifice that would be the means of their salvation. Those of us who are under the new covenant are not saved on credit. The price has been paid for us, fully paid. Christ paid for our sins on the cross. And when he paid for our sins, he gave us the grace to believe. And along with the saints of the old covenant, our sins, past, present, and future, are dealt with never to be remembered again. That's why Jesus is the mediator, verse 15. Now the job of a mediator is to be an arbiter between two parties. In this case, the two parties were the holy God and fallen, sinful humanity. You've seen this before. There's a great gulf fixed. God can't cross it because he's holy. Man can't cross it because he's sinful. That's why the cross is necessary. At Calvary, when Christ called out, "It is finished," Jesus became the Father's mediator. The temple curtain was torn in two, and God came to be with man because the gulf was now closed. As man's mediator, he's the only one who makes it possible for a sinful man or woman to approach a holy God. It's only through this same mediator that the old covenant saints could have their eternal inheritance. Their earthly inheritance was the land of Canaan. God delivered them from Egypt and gave them freedom in the promised land. But eternal inheritance could not be theirs without and until the death of Jesus a thousand years later. There would be no full salvation, no total forgiveness, no access into a holy God. It wasn't until the new covenant was established by the death of Jesus Christ. It was the new covenant that provided the full salvation Israel had been hoping for and looking forward to from the very beginning. The new covenant was a stumbling block to the Jews in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Rather than acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, they preferred to ignore the truth. In fact, they actually denied it. They made up their own ideas about the Messiah. Many of them were scriptural, some of them were partly scriptural, and many were totally unscriptural. Now, to be fair, it wasn't their fault they had limited understanding of the Messiah. At that time, God had only partly revealed His truth. However, even that truth that they did know was ignored. They tried to fill in the gaps by themselves, and a dying Messiah just didn't fit into their theology. That's why the writer of Hebrews had to write his epistle. As he developed his argument to encourage the church at Rome to stay true to the faith, he explained the role of a testator. In verses 16 and 17, he says, "The case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone had died. It never takes effect when the one who made it is living." It's the same all over the world. A testator is the person who makes the will, but until he dies, it's only a piece of paper. You may be the inheritor of a fabulous will. It might include millions of pounds, a luxurious mansion, season ticket to your favourite football team, and a villa in some Pacific island. But it'll do no good at all if the person who makes the will is still alive. The writer was telling the church at Rome, it's only Christ's death that has activated God's incredible will, full of spiritual riches and blessings in Christ. Even these few verses, we have a wonderful inheritance, forgiveness, full salvation, a clear conscience, and peace, shalom, which is well-being and wholeness. We also receive purpose and guidance in life, and ultimately we have this eternal life in heaven. But it's all impossible apart from the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus has become both the testator and the mediator of the new covenant. Two functions that were impossible for any other person except the one who rose from the dead. Jesus died, leaving a great, majestic inheritance, the greatest inheritance ever. And the joy of it is, He continues to live to mediate His will. And He will do for eternity. Something no other priest or animal or angel or prophet could do. That's why Jesus Christ, said the writer to the Hebrews, is superior. The old covenant was first of all initiated when God entered into a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. If you remember, God told Abraham to bring a heifer, a goat, and a ram, along with a dove and a young pigeon. When Abraham brought them, the animals had to die. They had to be cut in half and laid out in a line with a space between them. And Abraham walked through the sacrifices, and he entered into a covenant of blood. However, it wasn't until 400 years later, when God delivered the Israelites from Egypt and gave them the Ten Commandments, that the law of the covenant was initiated. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, Moses called together some young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offering and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Then Moses took half of the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all His words." And from Exodus and Hebrews, we understand that everything of significance was doused with blood. Half on the altar and the other half on the people and the scroll. It wasn't a pretty sight, except in its marvelous symbolism. The inauguration of the old covenant was a glorious but bloody affair. So too was the beginning of the tabernacle worship, which we looked at last week. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 21 says, in the same way he sprinkled everything with blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. And again, everything dripped with blood. The tabernacle and its coverings and tapestry, its golden furniture, its priestly clothing. And what we learn from that is found in chapter 9 verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There was an exception to blood offering. That's why in verse 22 it says, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. If someone or a family was too poor to bring a lamb or a goat or a bull, then if they were too poor to bring even a dove or a pair of pigeons, they were allowed to bring a cereal offering for a sin offering. The reason for that is the shedding of blood was only a symbol. And if the symbol was too much, a secondary substitute symbol was enough. But the principle remains, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. The old covenant sealed on this sea of blood for two great reasons. First of all, to emphasize the seriousness of sin. The Bible takes sin seriously. No other religion puts as much emphasis on wrongdoing. Sin separates you from God. Sin is rooted in the heart. Sin cannot be removed, and it leads to death. The second reason for the shedding of blood is the cost of forgiveness. Death is the cost. Death is the price demanded by a thrice holy God. But whose death? Well, it will either be Christ's or yours. And that brings us to the new covenant and the benefits brought by the death of Jesus Christ. Remember, the writer is explaining the superiority of Jesus over everything else. Now he's showing that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. The old covenant was a bloody covenant. It was not good enough to remove sin, but it still brought death. It didn't give the guilty conscience peace. It was an ineffective covenant. When Christ came and died on the cross, he inaugurated a better covenant. The better sacrifice of Christ bought a better purity. Verse 23 in Hebrews says, it was necessary then for the copies of the things in heaven. Now the copies of the thing in heaven were the tabernacle and its temple, the furnishings and the sacrifices. Copies of the things in heaven to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So what are these heavenly things that need to be purified? Well, the copies of the heavenly things are the things of the old economy, the symbols, the shadows of the realities of heaven. It was necessary for those shadows to have sacrifices. The blood of the old covenant was but a shadow of the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. God is perfectly without measure, satisfied with all that Jesus has done. But he's not satisfied with us. It's us that are the heavenly things that need to be cleansed. The tabernacle and later the temple had to be anointed and purified so that God could show his presence there. And so too the church. The people of God must be cleansed and sanctified so that we too might become a dwelling place in which God lives by the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? You're not your own. That's the reason we have to come to God through Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can span the gulf between God and man. Jesus is the only one who satisfies the Father, and no one comes to the Father except through him. How many times have you heard, God accepts you as you are? That's not true. It's totally unbiblical. We come to Jesus as we are, because we can do nothing else. There's nothing worthwhile in us to bring. But he doesn't present the Father as we are. We are totally unpresentable. Otherwise, we could simply present ourselves. But God's a holy God. And when Jesus presents us to the Father, he presents us in himself as he is. When we enter into God's presence, God doesn't see us. He sees Jesus. He sees Jesus' righteousness instead of our unrighteousness. He says he sees Jesus' sacrifice instead of our sin. He sees Jesus' payment for our sin instead of the penalty we deserve for our sin. Forgiveness is an extremely costly thing. I don't know about you, but I come to the end of the day, and before I go to sleep, I go over my day with God. I confess the wrong I've done, and I thank God for the good things he has done for me. God knows all about my day anyway, so it's no use trying to hide anything from him. The joy comes because I know he forgives my wrongdoing, because he has promised to forgive them. But all too often, I fall asleep, not fully appreciating the grace and the mercy it takes to forgive me. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And then he says in Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? It's the one thing to rejoice that God's grace is sufficient, but it's quite another to presume on it being available when we sin willfully. We become so used to grace, we abuse it. How can we, as forgiven sinners, lightly and presumptuously abuse the price paid for our forgiveness? God does not forgive sin by looking down and saying, it's all right. Since I love you so much, I'll just overlook your sin. God's righteousness and holiness will not allow God to overlook sin. Sin demands payment, and the payment for sin is death. And the only death great enough to pay for all mankind's sin is the death of God's own sacrifice, his Son Jesus. God's great love for us will not lead him to overlook sin, but it has led him to provide the payment for our sin, as John 3:16 explains so beautifully. For God so loved the world that he gave. And no person can be justified before God until he has recognized his guilt before God and puts it under the blood of the sacrifice. You can only come offering nothing of your own, no good works, no good habits, no good intentions, not even good excuses. You must simply throw yourself on God's mercy. That's the only way to stand before God justified, if you're to be counted righteous. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the presence of God, he went into an earthly holy of holies. Christ didn't. He went into the presence of God, into the heavenly holy of holies. When the high priest went into the earthly of holy holies, he represented the people of God. He represented them. When Christ went into the heavenly holy of holies, he didn't only represent us, he took us with him in his body. In Christ, we are already in the presence of God. We wait for the consummation of the ages when Christ will return and make it a reality for us. Every man and woman will die according to Hebrews 9 verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once. It's a divine appointment. An appointment that no one will miss. No one will avoid it or escape it. But the verse also says, and after that to face the judgment. Even Jesus was divinely appointed to die. But unlike any other man, he took our punishment on himself. The judgment on him was for our sins, because he had none of his own. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Lastly, in verse 28, tells us that so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Under the old covenant, the sacrifices were repeated again and again. Sacrificed once though. The holy, the superior high priest made the superior sacrifice once to take away the sins of many people. The idea of perpetual offering of Christ is a heretical doctrine. I say that because in Roman Catholicism and in some high Anglican churches, the priesthood is a perpetual priesthood. And the sacrifice during the Mass is a perpetual sacrifice. When the priest holds up the Eucharist, it is actually, according to them, the body of Christ being sacrificed again for the sins of the people. In the 16th century, at the Council of Trent, they had it written into Catholic law. The Holy Mass is a true and proper sacrifice. It's physical and propitiatory, removing sin and conferring the grace of repentance. In other words, God's satisfaction regarding sin depends on the weekly or even the daily Mass and sacrifice of Christ yet again. That's why attendance at Mass is so important to Catholics. However, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, clearly proves their sacrifice is in direct opposition to Scripture. Catholic Church is wrong. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Just the once. To try coming to God in any other way means worshipping a false god. And it's as worthless as the blood of bulls and goats of the Old Testament economy. Praise God for the new covenant, salvation in the finished work of Christ. And that, said the writer of the Hebrews at Rome, is a much better hope. Our perfect, superior, great high priest, Jesus Christ, has made the perfect, superior sacrifice that never has to be repeated. And he made it to secure a perfect, superior salvation that will one day take you into the heavenly Holy of Holies. Amen. What a thought to look forward to. That one day our great high priest will bring us to dwell with him forever.